I wanted to talk a little bit about what's going on for me and my family before I get to preaching. Everybody asks questions. What's going on? Let me just kind of talk briefly, because I got a great sermon ahead, and I don't want to. And then we got a party afterwards, so I'll try to keep this brief. Back in March, I gave a message called "Seeds of Change," where I talked about some of the changes that have happened for our church and some that are still happening. And one of the changes that I spoke about was my own transition to another pastorate. And I gave a little of the history of that, and then I'll just briefly give it again. Back in March, the board had the very difficult task of trying to figure out how to accommodate the financial realities of the church, the need to restructure the associate pastor position that I hold, since that needed to change, as well as my own desires to be a head pastor. And they're trying to wrestle those through and figure out what to do. So they, in their wisdom, and I agree entirely, set August 31st as a target date for some very needed changes to take place. And they gave me until then to get things settled for me and my family. And they asked me to make finding that next pastorate the top priority for how I spend my time. And I have to confess and ask for forgiveness. I haven't done that. I have not made that my top priority. Frankly, I like what I do. And so I see the need and I just keep doing it. But I need to respond to what has been asked. Greg Marshall communicated to me what the board's sentiments were. I appreciate what he said. And I'll try to say it exactly as he said it. We love you, and our greatest concern is that we don't want you to get to August 31st and not have a place to go. That was amazingly kind to say that. And then I just appreciate how you as a church have supported that as well. Came into that congregational meeting and just ratified that. And again, I apologize to you that I may have put you in a squirmy place by not applying myself so diligently up to now to respond. It's been hard to focus on a job search because I love preaching and helping lead here, but I really need to do what he said. The other thing that's been weighing on my mind is that I want to make sure that the question of my future and how my family is doing is not becoming a distraction and a hindrance to this church being able to move forward in unison, and I'm concerned that sometimes it is. So, as we head towards the August 31st date, I need to become more and more aware of how that begins to weigh. So, I thought it would be helpful to the church and my family if we stepped back from active participation and I just focused on the road ahead. So, what I'll be doing from now on is I'll be spending my time tying up loose ends and focusing on my job search. I hope that we're able to move on by July 31st. I'm not sure that we will, but I'm hopeful the future will be clear to us by that time. I hope. I'll still be around. We'll still be around. If you want to call and let's get together, you know I love doing that. We love doing that, so if you've got things you want to talk through or things of life, just give me a whistle. The last thing I wanted to mention is, just before I start preaching, is it's hard for me to imagine a group of people making us feel more loved and affirmed than we feel with you. That's about as clear as I could say it. Your kindness to us has been incredible, and I just want to say thanks. I think Linda and the kids would say the same thing. The dinners and the cards of encouragement and just the words of support and affirmation have been amazing. Thank you for your kindness, your support. We love you. You'll always be very dear to us. I don't know how often I'll have a chance to just keep saying that, but just know that's just where our hearts are. So thank you so much for all that you have meant to us and continue to mean to us and will continue to mean to us. So I just wanted to say that before I start preaching, because I get going and then I'll lose track of time. Let me start off with a thought. This is from a person named Francis Roberts, who writes a devotional that Linda is in every day. Francis said this: we should not miss the opportunity to let God sustain us through difficult times. Can I say that again? In times of transition and change, they're difficult. When things are not going as they always have been, then they're difficult. But the question is, what is God doing? That's always the question. What is God doing, and what does He want me to know about Him through this? So, we should not miss the opportunity to let God sustain us through difficult times. What a great line. What a great promise. Let's just open up in prayer. Boy, indeed, Lord, we should not miss the opportunity to let You sustain us in difficult times. I think about the promise of James to count it just pure joy when we encounter trials, knowing that the eventual outcome of that is our own maturity and our ability to see You more clearly, and to come to the conclusion that there is nothing more precious than to be able to see You clearly. And so, Lord, in all trials and in all changes and in all difficulties or challenges, again, we don't want to miss the opportunity to see You work. And so, Lord, this morning, we just ask what it is that You'd like to say to us today as we consider Your Word. What is it that You want to say to us? And Holy Spirit, we want to be available to You today to do what You want to do in us. So, Lord, we just make ourselves available to You to do the work You want to do. Lord, we ask that in all of our lives, it would not be just the testimony of our lips, but the display of our lives, that You are a God worthy of all our affection and praise. And we do ask, again, I love the line, that Your personality would be fleshed out through us. How sweet. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my last two sermons, I spoke about the good news of Jesus Christ and how a person is changed as by God as they respond to Jesus. Have you thought about that? Have you spent some time just thinking about how your past was settled, how your future was assured, and how the present had meaning, how the power of God in you came out? Have you had a chance to think about that? Have you had a chance to think about how the Holy Spirit reaches in and touches your conscience and changes your will, changes the affections of your life? Have you thought about that? And then have you thought about those around you who are not believers and thought, the Holy Spirit can do that with them too? I hope over these last couple of weeks, since I mentioned those things, that you've thought about the incredible change that comes on a person when the Holy Spirit inhabits them. They become a new person. The old is done away with. The new has come. It's just beautiful. We have a tendency to look around at an unbelieving world and say, that's the enemy. But that's not the enemy. That's the victims of the enemy. The enemy is Satan. We have an unbelievable task ahead of us, a joyful task that God has given us to rescue those who are victims of the enemy and bring them into this glorious light that He's given to us. This is the task He's given us. And until we recognize that in our own lives of the incredible change that has taken place and the wonder of the work that God has done and is doing in our lives, then we can't look at other people and anticipate that God would do that with them too. You know, the last time I spoke, I looked at the example of Saul, who began, you know, the first time we see him, breathing murderous threats against the Christians. And that statement at the end saying, I count all that but loss, except for the greatness of knowing Christ. This is what we see with those people around us. This is where we're to take them from that place to this place. And it requires an incredible investment of our lives in their lives. And that's what I want to talk about today. I love how Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 just lays this out. It's his own testimony. And then he talks about this amazing ministry that God has given him. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, just gone. And the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of drawing people to Christ. He said, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, as if God's personality was being fleshed out through us. That was great. Where did you get that? Did you just make that up? That was incredible. That's exactly what he's talking about. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, both in our words as well as our lives. To those who are broken and victims of the enemy, come. Experience a new life, being reconciled to God. And that's the work we've been given. What a great, great job for us. And the questions then that come is, how do I do that? And I want to just teach some principles of Christian ministry that are found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to the end, and then chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And because there's a legitimate question of, how then do I take this good news that I've been so impacted by out into this world that's a victim of what I used to be a victim of? And so there's a few principles I want to talk you through. The first one is this. Learn to see spiritual needs. In other words, what you see on the surface may actually mask the reality of what is going on underneath. You have to look underneath the surface and expect that there's something underneath the surface. There's a spiritual issue under there. I remember my dad describing my mom as looking like a duck on the water. He says, that doesn't sound real glorious, Dad. A description of my mom as a duck. What do you mean? He goes, well, you know, you look at a duck on the water, and they're just as calm as could be. But if you were to look underneath the water, what do you see? Well, look at people that way. What you see is a mask. You're just seeing a facade, but you got to see the spiritual needs underneath it. Just anticipate they're deep and they're great. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew writes this, that Jesus went through all the towns, this is verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And that phrase, he had compassion, means that he had a gut-level emotional reaction to the crowds. It wasn't that, oh, I'm just compassionate. No, he got this knot in his stomach, and it just ate him up when he looked at them, this gut-level emotional reaction, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's a perfect description. You know, you think about sheep. Sheep without a shepherd, they're in grave danger. They haven't a clue how to take care of themselves. They're just defenseless against predators. And that's how Jesus saw them. You know, and I read those words, and I think, how could that be? I mean, when I read words like that, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, I don't naturally envision the crowds of Galilee. I mean, I would think like the slums of India. I mean, is that or the ghettos or. I wouldn't think of people that would just, you know, relatively speaking, look just like you and me. But that's what he was talking about. It would be as if Jesus came to town to Coopville and was walking about the streets of Coopville and looking at the people, and he had a gut-level emotional reaction because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what was taking place there. Listen to how the different Bible translators describe what he saw. I like just reading different translators, their own just word pictures. This is from the Phillips. He said, they were bewildered and miserable. Here's the Living Translation. Their problems were so great and they didn't know what to do or where to go for help. They were like ones who had been mangled and thrown to the ground. This is the word. They were beaten down and helpless. They looked just like you and me. The Amplified Bible says they were harassed and distressed and dejected and helpless. The King James. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In my own translation, they really needed help. And then he said, they're like a crop ready to be harvested. And the picture I get is trees in an orchard weighed down by apples, just waiting for somebody to come and pick them. That's kind of the picture that Jesus had of the people as he looked at them, and he was just filled with compassion. They were carrying a heavy burden, and Jesus saw that they needed relief. They couldn't bear the burden, but they looked just like us. And I thought about the burden that they were carrying, and we see it just all throughout Scripture. But we see it in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. It was the weight of the consequences of sin in the world. It was the weight of their own rebelliousness against God, just the weight of that and how it weighed them down. And we see it in Matthew 23, that it was the weight of a religious system that had become all about men looking good to each other and elevating themselves and using the religious system for the promotion of their own interests. And it weighed the people down. They're just heavy. They couldn't bear the burden. Let me just kind of explain these for just a minute. I said the first of the burdens that they bore was the weight of the consequences of sin in the world. And again, the second was the weight of their own rebelliousness against God. And Paul describes that again in Romans chapter 1. Envision a world like this. So just envision a world as he describes it. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. This has become so bad. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He's just warming up. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. That's the kind of world that they lived in. Does that sound like that world or this one? So would people be weighed down and just feel mangled and dejected and discouraged? I think they would. And then I said that it was the weight of obligations placed on the people by their religious leaders. It was the weight of a religious system that had become all about men looking good to each other and promoting themselves, and then using the religious system for the promotion of their own interests. Listen to how Jesus addressed that one. Just read Matthew 23 someday. I have a hard time reading this passage. He says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. And it was hollow all the way down, but the people had to follow them. They had to, or they'd lose a place in society. It was awful. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 36, I'll just paraphrase it in about three lines. You shape the rules so they work for you, and you look good, then you condemn those who can't measure up. Woe to you, you hypocrites. You can't measure up either. Your religious activities have nothing to do with pleasing God and everything to do with pleasing man. You hypocrites, you blind guides. And this weighed the people down. Jesus saw that. It is filled with pity for them. Oh, you poor people. You're just weighed down by this. Their leaders were using religion as a coercive tool to put themselves in power over others and then to control them and use them. And they were teaching those who wanted to please God that following man-made traditions was the way to do it. Now, have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen that? Just anticipate that people are experiencing these things and pray that God will help you see the spiritual issues underneath. Ask Him to help you see behind the facade. You know, don't make stuff up. You know, obviously you look calm, so I anticipate that this is, don't make stuff up. Just know that every person you meet is in a battle of some sort and they're looking for answers and you have them. And the battle will typically be associated with one of two things. Again, their own rebelliousness against God and the consequences of sin in the world. They're battling with that. Or they're battling by the barriers that have been erected by religion that don't give answers, but they create obligations to men and women instead. You know, I just think about a conversation that my wife had. I think I shared this. A conversation with a woman out in our community who finally came and said, you know, I used to go to church, but it was so much about trying to follow rules. I mean, this, we had to do it this way, just this. She said, I couldn't measure up. So now I go over here where they just accept anything. And Linda was able to say, well, no, wait a minute. What you experienced was religion, not Christianity. Don't confuse the two. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. Don't confuse man-made religion with Christianity. If you know that people are experiencing these things, then you know, if you've experienced them too, you know they feel beaten down, distressed, bewildered, and miserable. They feel mangled and thrown down. Let me just ask you this. Not in this church, but in another place. Have you ever gone to church feeling beaten down, expecting that you'd leave feeling more beaten down, but not daring to stay away since you might feel even more beaten down and guilty if you didn't go? I mean, just weights of obligations. You know, just this is what life is like, but I have to do this or I'll feel more beaten down. There's no freedom. It's not based on relationships and what God's trying to do. It's just, you got to do this. And if you don't do this, there's a problem. That's what Jesus was just trying to wrench away. And the people were mangled by it. As a pastor, I'm just particularly challenged by the situation they face and trying to pursue God under the weight of all that. I just never want to lay that weight on people. For those of you that have ever experienced that before or know people who are experiencing that, let me just encourage you with Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 11, and let your whole experience of church and relationship with Christ be guided by this. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what we invite people into. We need to be careful that we don't lay on them a weight. I love what he said to his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 6:31, "Come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Not feel some weight, but get some rest. I love that passage. The second principle is this. Respond to those spiritual needs by begging God to send help. As we keep reading through Matthew 9, we see that Matthew says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" And this is where the NIV doesn't get it quite right. The New English Bible gets it much better. It's more like this. "The crop is heavy. You must beg the owner to send laborers to harvest his crop." And I find that to be a really odd comment. You must beg the owner to send laborers into his field to harvest his crop. The owner was standing right there, telling his disciples to beg him to send laborers into his own field, as if he was unaware that there was a crop out there to be harvested. I just think he wanted them to feel the burden. I mean, there's a big difference between somebody saying, okay, look, notice this and go do it. Then you noticing it and going to the person who has responsibility and say, do something. He wanted them to plead with him. He wanted them to say something like this, Jesus, the crop is heavy. Send out workers. Jesus, the trees have so much fruit on them that we had to put props under the branches to keep them from dropping to the ground. Send workers. Jesus, my friends are harassed and helpless. Send someone to help them. Jesus, my friends have problems that are so great, they don't know what to do or where to go for help. Would you please send someone? And when you pray like that, it isn't long before you say, what? Send me. And that's the third principle. Just if you pray like that, just expect He's going to send you out. In chapter 10, verse 1, we just keep reading. He did just that. We have to anticipate that His disciples got to begging. Lord, the fields are white. The harvest is heavy. Send someone out into your field. Okay. He says, all right, so He called His 12 disciples to Him and He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 disciples. And He lists the 12 that He sent out. He answered their prayer by sending them. So, you know, ask God to help you see the fields that are ready to be harvested because they are. Ask God to send more workers and then go when He sends you. I remember going through Wenatchee. This was, last year or something like that, in the harvest. And we drove by the mile after mile after mile after mile after mile of apple trees. And they're all full of apples. And, of course, in my own mind, I'm thinking, holy moly, how are they going to pick all these apples? I mean, there's literally miles of orchards full of apples, and I didn't see anybody out there picking them. I thought, you know, this doesn't look well thought. And so we stopped at one of the orchards, and I asked the person, I said, you know, you got miles of ripe fruit. How are you going to get it picked? And he said, what do you think he said? Machines. I don't know. Guess. What? Want a job? Well, it was close. What he said is, we don't. We can't find the workers to pick them. We can't get the kids to come and do that anymore. They don't want to work. We can't get enough migrant workers because they want too much money. I was like, you got to be kidding. What do you do? He says, we let them rot. Linda was reading again and with Francis Roberts this morning. There was a comment, the fruit is almost overripe. We just need to be careful not to bruise it. But there's so much. But so frequently, it's just, we'll just let them rot. I had, when that guy said that, I mean, it was funny. I had a gut-level emotional reaction in my own soul when he said, we just let it rot. I said, we got six people in my car. We start today. It was exactly what you said. Then I thought, oh, no, wait, we got to get back home. But it was just, there it is. Let's go get it. The need for workers in the harvest of God is like the need for people to pick in those orchards. It's just enormous. I mean, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, but he couldn't reach everyone. So He took His 12 followers and He sent them out. They couldn't reach everyone. I mean, the need is much greater today than it was 2,000 years ago. Our world is just bewildered and distressed. To me, the issue isn't a question of whether there is or isn't a need, but just simply where to start. I mean, it's just the fruit's overripe. We just got to be careful not to bruise it. So that just leads to the fourth principle. As you're thinking about how to process this and what God would have you do, the fourth principle is just look for the low-hanging fruit. It's really easy. So Matthew 10:5, These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Just go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. When I first read that, it was a little confusing. I thought, well, doesn't he care for the Samaritans? Does he not care for the Gentiles? Is it only the Jews? But I don't think he was trying to express who he cared for or who he didn't care for. He was asking them to go to the low-hanging fruit. Let me just explain how this works. I work in an orchard occasionally. I have a friend who owns over 300 trees. And there comes a time when it's just time to pick. So she sends me out with a bag and says, pick this row. Well, what I don't do is say, okay, well, I'll just go get on a ladder. Because time's of the essence. I just stand there and I just grab what's right in front of me. I just put it in the bag. And then if I have time later on, I'll go back and I'll get that, which is way up high. I just get the bulk of it. It's just right there and simple. And I think that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to his followers. The Jews were the low-hanging fruit. They would have understood the message that he gave them because it came straight out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. They were simply to go and repeat something out of Isaiah, chapter 35, which they would have understood it, and it would have pointed it right to Jesus. He says, they're right, they're looking, just tell them. What you're looking for is right here. And there's going to be a harvest. So my question for you, of course, is just who is the low-hanging fruit for you? Who do you have someone in common with? Who do you communicate well with? Who has a foundation for understanding what you're saying? It's probably your neighbor. Maybe your coworker. It's the people of the community that you're in. You're right there. You understand them. Just go to the person close by. You've probably been building relationships. Just keep investing in that relationship. Keep fleshing out the personality of Christ right there with them. Let me tell you how extreme this is. I had a gut-level reaction when I saw miles and miles of apple trees ready to be picked, and they said, there's no one here to pick. We live on an island where it's estimated that only 10% of the people around us have committed their life to Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in them, changing them, taking them from this place to this place. What that means is that 9 of the 10 people you meet are lost. 9 of the 10. Their problems were so great and they didn't know what to do or where to go for help. You know, that applies to at least 9 of the 10 people around us. And it applies to those outside and inside the church. I mean, it can apply. You got to be careful. I mean, sometimes you find people like this friend of mine who grew up in the church, and she's as lost as you could be because her understanding of the life that God had called her to was just behavioral, not relationship with Him. Principle number 5 is found in verse 8. Jesus said to them, freely you have received, freely give. And I think that Christians frequently get confused by this verse. When I ask Christians what they have freely received and are to freely give, they typically think of their money, especially in this culture. I've freely received all my material blessings from God. I'm to hold them with an open hand and freely give them. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. It is true that everything that we have, materially, our talents, it all came from Him. We hold it all with a loose hands and just give it back. Lord, use what I have. But that's not what He's talking about here. What Jesus gave so freely was Himself. He humbled Himself and He entered into their world. They were to humble themselves and freely enter into the lives of others. It's the same with us. The greatest gift that God has entrusted to you is His Holy Spirit. Through His Holy Spirit, He's given you a changed life. It cost you nothing. It cost Him everything. What he commands is that you go and invest your changed life into the lives of those who are hurting and who need to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. I make that distinction really because it needs to be made. And this may be the most important thing that I would say. If you approach this instruction, freely you have received, freely give, from the perspective of having freely received the Holy Spirit, then your first priority becomes investing in the lives of people. When a person starts wondering about the hope that is in you because you've invested in their lives and wonders why you're so different from others, then just invite them to commit their life to Jesus and receive His Holy Spirit in them. That's a different approach. Now, let me contrast this because you got to get it. If you have freely received the Holy Spirit and your first priority is investing the Holy Spirit, then you are very careful to not weigh yourself down with all the obligations of Christianity and church that keep you from being able to go invest in the lives of people. You have to be very, very careful. As a pastor, I just want very much to be careful how much I lay on you in terms of the obligations of just church life and duties. Because if it becomes about you investing your talents and money, typically that becomes focused on the church and its programs. And then your effort is then spent trying to accommodate the needs of the building and its programs and its people. And you lose sight of the opportunity to go out and invest of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who don't have Him. It's a very important change of mindset. You have freely received the Holy Spirit. He is your greatest gift. If everything else got stripped away, everything else got stripped away, and there's places all over the world where everything is stripped away. The people are rich because they have the Holy Spirit in them. And He has said, freely you have received, freely give, which means they just go out to those who are broken. And they just invest in their lives. And they just stand ready to give a defense and explanation of the hope that's in them. When I think about the habit we have in our church, investing what God has entrusted to us, think about the Holy Spirit. And the only way you're going to do that, just think about my first priority in investing what the Holy Spirit, I got to go find somebody who doesn't have Him. Let me just go do that. My wife, when she was praying for Josh and Alicia, said, "Thank you for blessing them to be a blessing." And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ to go out and bless. One of the worst teachings I've ever heard, though, in the church, not this church, but I've heard this from preachers. They teach that people would pray that God would bless them so they can go out and be a blessing. The first time I ever heard that, I just started laughing. It was really inappropriate. It was a big church. I thought, what's up with that? God has already given them the most precious gift He could ever give them. And they're asking for more. But what they're asking is, we want money. God bless us with money so that we can go give a portion of that out. No. You have the greatest gift God could ever give you. Just go use it. Go expend it. Number 6, go in urgent humility. There's an urgency to the mission that will frequently require you to respond before you're ready. My friend Ruth said something to me. I was exercising at Thrive one day, and she said, "You know, this world is the only heaven many will ever know, but for a Christian, it's the only hell they will ever know." There is an urgent humility needed. There's an urgency to this mission that is going to require us to go out before we're ready to go. He just says, "I've given you my Holy Spirit. Go." And as we read through, we just see Jesus didn't want to get them getting comfortable and forgetting about the message. So He just sent them out. It's hysterical. Like, what? Look at verse 9. Don't take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff. Just don't take any of that stuff. Just go. You're ready. You got all you need. Just go. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. This passage I just read is worth about two or three sermons in terms of talking about how people will respond to the gospel and how they demonstrate that by the care of those who give it to them. But the point here is just they had all the preparation they needed to invest what he'd given them. He didn't want them waiting around for more. Again, one of the worst teachings to ever come out of the church, I hate this one, is that God demands excellence. And that doing things excellently is a measure of our faith and Christian character. I hate that. I don't find that in the Bible. We definitely don't see it here. Because it's not about human excellence and perfection. We are not going out to demonstrate our worthiness and our excellence and our perfection. What we're going out to demonstrate is God's power. The problem with the teaching of that God wants excellence is that the teaching leads to paralysis and a fear of being discovered lacking. We are lacking. We are lacking. We're broken vessels. We're like, we're jars of clay. He says, I went out wanting to not do nothing but know Christ crucified. I just came out weak. I decided not to come out with any eloquence of speech. I didn't want you to know anything about me except that I'm just a weak vessel that God's demonstrating His power through. And so what we want to show people, we don't want to show people about our greatness and our excellence so that the comparison becomes between them and us. It's God's power in us that does everything. I think that Christians, that's not to say that we don't apply ourselves to our utmost. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord. Do it with all your might. But we would be far more effective if we quit striving for perfection in our churches and start saying, it's good enough if I'm trying to show people God's power in me. The belief that I have to go out and do things just right so I can demonstrate excellence is one of the major things keeping people from just investing in the lives of other people. So I'll just leave you with this thought as it relates to this. This came from a professor of mine at Denver Seminary. And this has to do with investing of the Holy Spirit. He said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. To which I was like, I never heard that in a church. How can you say that? But what he was trying to say is, if it's worth doing, go do it. Grow through it. Let people see your frailties, but let people see God working through you. Let them see your urgency towards them and your love for them that's willing to say, I'm an imperfect vessel. I'm going to just display that all over the place. You know, you're going to realize I'm broken, but I love you and I'm going to invest in you. We like to operate from positions of power. We don't like to go to people where we're under them and somehow dependent on them, where we would feel vulnerable if they reject the message. But that's how God sent out His disciples. That's how we're to go out. So if you don't know what to do, you got a person, I don't know what to say to them. Just know this, they're in deep straits. All God has asked you to do is just go build a relationship with them, demonstrate your brokenness, your lack of perfection, and let God work through you, demonstrating His power in you. And the seventh principle is this. Watch out for wolves. I had a time, I was trying to figure out what this meant one time. And so I just sat down with somebody. Actually, it was a few people. And I just listened to them process what it looked like to be fed on by wolves. And I wrote in my notes, but the cathartic experience of reflecting on wolves. The wolves were the self-centered people who used religion as a tool for their own gain. They were the people who didn't understand and submit to God's leadership in their lives, but they were the religious leaders. I mean, I'm just deeply challenged by that. I'm a religious leader. I just don't ever want to be called a wolf. I don't want to be guilty of that. I want to be guilty of being a broken person that God's just demonstrating His power through. That's all I want to be. The religious leaders were all about building the perfect religious system and then holding people to it. But Jesus was all about building proper relationships with God and others. And that's what He sent His disciples to go out and do. The crop is heavy. Learn to see the spiritual needs. Respond to spiritual needs by begging God to send workers. Expect that He's going to send you. Just look for the low-hanging fruit. Make it easy. Freely give the Holy Spirit. Go in urgent humility. Be humble. You have nothing to prove. It's that Christ crucified and His work in you. And watch out for wolves. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I just thank You. Lord, thank You for the changed life You've given us. I have to just confess, Lord, that sometimes the weight of the worries of the world come in and I forget all You've done. And I get stressed out about this and that, and then I want to show people how I've overcome it, etc., etc., and then I forget all about You. But Lord, I just want to thank You for the changes You've done through Your Holy Spirit in me. And Lord, I want to thank You for the changes that You've done for the people of this church through Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just ask that they would get to begging. That they would be filled with pity at the plight of the people around them. That they would really understand that they're victims of the enemy, not the enemy. And that they would be filled with pity. And that they would just be on their knees saying, Lord, please send someone. Send workers. And Lord, then as You just tug on them and You say, go to that person. That they would be able to say, I have everything I need to go invest in that person's life and show them the grace You showed me. And Lord, I just ask for fruit. Lord, let this church be full of the testimony of those people who say, you know, I saw Christ fleshed out in this person, and I was amazed, and I committed my life to Christ because of all that I saw in them, and that then becomes their own testimony. Lord, break the doors down here of people just eager to come and understand the hope that You have given this church. Break the doors down with people eager to come here and have the Holy Spirit invested in them. And we just ask Your blessings here. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.